I'd like you to find your place in Matthew chapter 4 this morning. Sandy Lang, Devin Newman, and I had a birthday on Friday, another birthday, and I want to thank you for your condolences and expressions of concern. I think the high point of my birthday celebration was a card from Priority Health. Here's what it is. I'm going to give you the short version. It's your birthday. We're giving you 10 reasons to celebrate being 64 this year. I'm going to skip the first 9 and go right to the top. Number 1, you'll be eligible for Medicare soon. Does that just bless your socks off? You know? Eligible for Medicare. Great. Well, the opening chapters of Matthew's Gospel systematically present Jesus Christ as the Messiah and King of Israel and the world. He's shown to be the rightful heir to the throne of David. He is the virgin-born Son of God. He is the fulfiller of numerous Old Testament prophecies. His birth was announced by angels, supernaturally signaled by a star. Magi from the east worshipped him, but King Herod wanted him dead. Warned by an angel, the family of Jesus fled to Egypt, where they remained until an angel told them the coast was clear and they could return to Nazareth. And all of these events, from his humble birth to his ignominious hometown, demonstrate how thoroughly Jesus became one of us. And you know, because so many who follow him are ordinary like you and me, let me tell you what that 25-cent word means, ignominious. I looked it up. It involves a total loss of dignity and self-respect, making somebody or something appear shamefully weak and ineffective. This was the effect, this was the impact on any who were Nazarene. When Philip told Nathanael they had found the Messiah and that he came from Nazareth, here's what Nathanael said. Nazareth? Can any good thing come from there? Yet at that moment, Nathanael could not know how much good, how very much good would come from this ignominious town and the Messiah who lived there. About 29 years passed between the end of chapter 2 and the opening of chapter 3. John the Baptizer and the Lord Jesus are now about 30 years old. News of John's revival ministry was the trigger that brought Jesus from Nazareth to the desert of Judea to be baptized by John. As we saw last time, John's reluctance, the obedience of Jesus, the descent of the Spirit, and the commendation of God the Father all testified to the holy identity of Jesus. But up to this point, the claims about Jesus had not been tested. So immediately after his baptism, Jesus was led by the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And as it had been for Israel centuries earlier, the wilderness was Messiah's proving ground. Michael Card has written a song that I appreciate so much. The lyrics go like this. In the wilderness, God calls his sons and daughters to the wilderness. He gives grace sufficient to survive every test, and that's the faithful promise of the wilderness. How many would say, I have been in the wilderness? I have spent some time in the wilderness. Yeah. Defining moments occur in this wilderness chapter of life. Moments and circumstances that force you to decide what drives you, what applause matters most to you, and who or what deserves your worship. In the wilderness, Jesus proved his unswerving loyalty to his Father. He is the sinless Savior we need, and he is the perfect King our hearts long for. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." Now, everything that Matthew wrote had one purpose: to convince us Jesus is the Messiah, to convince us he is the chosen one, anointed by God to save us from sin and to establish God's righteous kingdom on the earth. The divine declaration made at Christ's baptism had now been tested. It had been proven. Christ's moral authority had been put to an extreme test. And Jesus answered Satan's temptations with the word of God, and Satan was silenced. The adversary left in utter defeat. John had prepared the way by his message of repentance, and now the stage was set for the beginning of Christ's public ministry, the work his Father had given him to do. His work was a ministry of grace and goodness that brought tremendous benefit and relief to many people, irrespective of their background or status. Looking back, Peter summed up the ministry of Jesus in Acts chapter 10. Then Peter began to speak, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." I want you to keep these verses in mind as we consider the beginning of Christ's public ministry. There are three movements in the passage this morning. And the first one that I see in verses 12 to 17 is rejection. Rejection. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Well, nearly a year had passed between Matthew 4:11 and Matthew 4:12. Matthew compressed the early Judean ministry of Jesus into the short statement of verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Now, I think most of us are familiar with a parallel New Testament. Well, a parallel New Testament is a useful tool that provides a more complete sequence of events in the life and ministry of Jesus. Now, here are just a few events that Matthew passed over. After his temptation, Jesus met and called his first disciples. We see that in John chapter 1. At the wedding in Cana of Galilee, he performed his very first miracle, turning water to wine. That's John chapter 2. John 2, 12 and 13 say, "After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, at Jerusalem, Jesus performed a number of miracles and cleansed the temple. He overturned his wife's nightstand. He didn't have a wife, and she didn't have a nightstand. At Jerusalem, he performed these miracles. Then came his nighttime encounter with Nicodemus, John chapter 3. Then came his journey through Samaria, where he met the woman at the well, John chapter 4. From Samaria, Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth, where he preached in the synagogue. His text was what Jerry read, Isaiah chapter 61. And he claimed that he was the one God had sent to preach good news and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, at first, The people of his hometown responded with amazement. They responded with delight. But when Jesus rebuked their unbelief, they reacted with anger and violence. They drove Jesus out of town. They intended to throw him over a cliff, but he escaped. All that is Luke chapter 4, 16 to 30. But verse 30 says, he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. And then according to Luke and Matthew, Jesus went from Nazareth down to Capernaum on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum became the headquarters for his Galilean ministry. Capernaum was the setting for most of the miracles that Jesus performed. Now, a casual reader of Matthew's gospel wouldn't know this, but again, a year has passed between verse 11 and 12. After John the Baptizer had been preaching and baptizing for perhaps a year and a half, he was arrested by Herod Antipas. His fate is described in detail in Matthew chapter 14. But news of John's arrest had reached all the way to Nazareth. And so verse 13 says, leaving Nazareth, he, Jesus, went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. When gospel accounts are compared, it seems that Jesus left Nazareth for three reasons. First of all, the arrest of John. Second, rejection by the people of his hometown. And third, mounting hostility by religious leaders in Jerusalem. Now, one thing is absolutely certain. Jesus wasn't motivated by fear. He feared no one. Following his father's lead, Jesus left Nazareth to avoid conflict before the appointed time. But these verses highlight hostility and rejection. Animosity to John, and now animosity towards Jesus have surfaced. John 1:11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. This was literally fulfilled at Nazareth. The rejection that happened at his hometown prepares us for the opposition that would come later, because men's hearts are the same everywhere. But Matthew has another focus. He wants his readers to see how the scriptures were fulfilled through the hostilities leveled at John and Jesus and caused Jesus to move from Nazareth to Capernaum. Verse 13 and 14 say, leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. The Messiah is coming to Capernaum. Listen, it had been prophesied 600 years earlier. Now, I put the verses on the screen, but let's look together at Isaiah chapter 9. In this chapter, Isaiah spoke of Israel's coming Messiah and deliverer. And many of us are familiar with verse 6 and 7. We often read them at Christmas time. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. But here in Matthew 4, Matthew quoted the first two verses of this chapter. Isaiah 9, verse 1 and 2, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Well, as you know, Naphtali and Zebulun were two of Jacob's sons. Along with Asher, these brothers of another mother were given land adjacent to each other in the north part of Israel. And as you can see on the map, much of Naphtali's eastern border is the Sea of Galilee. Now, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2 explains that God humbled the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. They were subjected to gloom and distress because of disobedience. Divine discipline came in 732 BC when the northern kingdom was overrun and made a province of the Assyrian Empire. Under Gentile control, the region was given the name Galilee of the Gentiles. But notice verse 2. In the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. 600 years before Jesus came, God promised to honor this region someday. Now, in the context of Isaiah chapter 9, this time of blessing was associated with the arrival of Israel's Messiah. So here in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew is given to understand that Jesus is the Messiah who fulfilled this ancient prophecy. And he quoted these verses in chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Now think with me about Galilee. Galilee was rural. It was blue collar. It was not known for culture or academia. The region had many small towns that were densely populated. The Galileans were fishermen, farmers, and tradesmen. They had rough hands. They had unpolished manners. Since Assyrians were sent to settle among the Jews who remained after the invasion, the population was mixed. Many were considered half-breeds. The idea, the very idea that Israel's Messiah would begin his ministry in this region was unthinkable to the refined Jewish population of Judea. Alfred Edersheim wrote this: "There was a general contempt in rabbinic circles for all that was Galilean. Regarding the law, Galileans were thought of as morally loose and impure. They were as far from Jerusalem politically and spiritually as they were geographically. Even their dialect was detestable to the more cultured Jews of Judea. And yet Galilee was the focal point for most of Christ's ministry. In God's sight, Galilee was populous and it was very needy. And unlike the Judeans, the Galileans were not entrenched in self-righteousness and religion. They were situated on a major highway called the Via Maris, or the Way of the Sea. And so Galileans were more open to new ideas than the Judeans were. Isaiah characterized the population of Zebulun and Naphtali as people living in darkness. Now, throughout the Bible, darkness is associated with moral, spiritual, and intellectual ignorance. That was Galilee. It was darkness. While the Judeans were caught up with ceremonial Judaism and law-keeping, the Galileans were lost, and many of them knew it. Like the Judeans, self-righteous people, religious people, are the most resistant to the gospel. They feel enlightened. They feel content in their religion. The people of Galilee lived in moral and spiritual ignorance, and many of them knew it. They groped around for answers and for hope. And when Jesus came, they were drawn to him the way moths are drawn to a porch light. The prophecy of Isaiah 65 and verse 1 came to pass. "I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, 'Here am I, here am I.'" Like rays of sun,
Stretching across the dark landscape, verse 16 says, the light of Christ's righteousness and truth dispelled the shadows of death and dawned on the people of Galilee. The impact that Jesus Christ made in Judea was nothing like this. Nothing like this. By the way, that sunrise picture was taken from my sister's deck in Tennessee. Isn't that beautiful? My mother is going to have a view just like that when her modular is put in place on top of that hill. Well, verse 17 says Jesus preached the same message as John the Baptizer. That message, very simply, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He called people to confront the sin that separated them from God. He called them to turn to the Lord. And as we've said previously, the kingdom of heaven can only be entered on God's terms. We must change our minds concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. To embrace Christ as King, we must first know Him as Savior. And like the guests invited to the wedding feast, we need Christ to clothe us with His righteousness before we can participate in the blessings and joys of His kingdom. Well, secondly, we see recruitment, verse 18 to 22. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. You know, from the earliest days of his ministry, Jesus called a band of men to follow him. And those who obeyed his command became his disciples, his followers. You know, I've labeled this point recruitment because that's what Jesus was doing here. He was recruiting men to join him in the work of kingdom proclamation. You know, it's interesting that Jesus called two pairs of brothers. You know, I don't know that I really understand the reason why he did that, but first Simon or Peter and Andrew, two brothers, and then he called James and John, sons of Zebedee. The trio of Peter, James, and John became his inner circle, his closest workers, his closest friends. And as we'll see in verse 19, Peter and Andrew were casting a net from shore when Jesus called them. James and John, on the other hand, were on board their father's boat mending nets. And so all four were Galilean fishermen. They were commoners. They were ordinary working men like so many of us. Now Bible commentators have long compared the two phases of work done by these fishermen to the dual ministries of the church. I mean, Peter and Andrew were like evangelists. They were like missionaries who cast their nets to win souls. But James and John were like pastors and teachers and disciple makers whose work is to mend lives that are torn and broken by sin. And so the work that we're called to, what is it? We're called to catch, we're called to mend. That very basically is the work of the church. Now all four men recognized the authority of Jesus Christ. Matthew records here the second occasion when these men followed Jesus. The first is recorded in John chapter 1. But when Jesus called this second time, it says they immediately dropped what they were doing and they followed him. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. Well, what does it mean to be a follower? What does it mean to be a disciple? It means to be a learner. It means to be a learner. And as we've said so often, Christianity isn't a religion. Christianity is a relationship. It's a life of submission to God's will and Christ's leadership. It's a life of following Jesus and learning to be like him along the way. And yet, Discipleship isn't cheap. Discipleship is costly. Like an Olympic athlete, it demands that we forsake our own interests and comforts and what others are doing to pursue the interests of Christ. Now, the sad fact is that many who call themselves Christians are not followers. They're not disciples. They're not really disciple makers. Can I say this? In the last years of my ministry, however many that may be, I am determined by God's grace to emphasize this distinction to a greater degree. It's one thing to be a Christian, it's another to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that God will move more believers at Mayfair Bible Church from the sidelines to active disciple making in obedience to Christ's call. Like clay in the potter's hand, Jesus said, "I will make you fishers of men." In other words, Jesus committed himself to remake these men, to make them something they were not at that moment. He said, "You guys are fishers of fish, but I want to make you fishers of men. I want to turn your affections from cold, scaly, soulless fish to self-sacrificing love for God's highest creation, which happens to be people. I want to teach you how to catch them. I want to teach you how to mend their broken lives." And these verses say at once, and immediately, these men left their nets. They left their boats. They left their fishing gear. They left their father to follow Jesus. They didn't delay. They didn't offer excuses like some others who were called. Mark this down. Discipleship calls for radical obedience. Radical obedience. It calls for a decisive response where we say yes, yes to Jesus Christ. Now, an opposite response is found in Matthew 8, verse 21 and 22. Another disciple said to him, "Lord, let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now, the four words that betray this man's attitude are, "Lord, first let me." Lord, first let me. It's a total contradiction to call Jesus Lord and in the same breath say, "First, let me." Jesus addressed this contradiction in Matthew 10. He said, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." When James Calvert went out as a missionary to the cannibals of the Fiji Island, the ship captain tried to turn him back. And he said, "You will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go among such savages." And to that, you know what Calvert said? He said, "We died before we came here." We died before we came here. You have to die to self to follow Christ. And so he said, we died before we came here. Still today, Jesus speaks to us through his word, and he says to all who believe, follow me, you know. How have you responded to his call? How would you answer if you were asked the pointed question, you know, in what ways are you his follower? Let's think about this theologically for a moment. The 12 tribes of Israel. They were called by God to be a royal nation and a kingdom of priests. They were called by God to be a light to the Gentile nations of the world who live in darkness. Their influence was to be positive and a blessing to those around them. But the Old Testament tells us that Israel failed miserably. They didn't obey the Lord. They didn't fulfill their commission. And then, in the fullness of time, Jesus came. His plan set aside the 12 tribes for the time being. He replaced them with 12 men. And unlike the 12 tribes, these men listened to his voice. These men were obedient to the heavenly calling. At this point in redemptive history, the whole kingdom program rested on the shoulders of these men. Peter, Andrew, James, and John were four of the 12 that Jesus selected to become his ambassadors to the nations. And would you understand this with me? We would not be here today if it wasn't for the faith of these four ordinary men from Galilee. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 say, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." The church isn't built on these men themselves. We're built on the testimony, the faithfulness, the doctrinal foundation that Christ laid by means of these men. How important were these first followers of Jesus? Let me read Revelation 21, 12 to 14, which describes the eternal city, the New Jerusalem. John writes, "It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Now, the symbolism shows both redeemed Israel and the church residing together in the city. The names of the 12 tribes are engraved on the 12 gates that lead into the city. But notice, the names of the 12 apostles are engraved on 12 foundations. Like a gate, listen now, like a gate, Israel's role under the law was to lead us to Christ. But the apostles' role under grace was to teach us to be rooted and grounded in him. And so there's the symbolism. Forever in the eternal city, the New Jerusalem. How important were these men? These men were critical in the program of God. Later, Jesus told Peter, "I will build my church," but we know Christ never intended to do the work alone. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 outline his program for disciple making. It says it was he, Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. While certain believers are called and equipped for special ministries, all of God's people are called to be involved in kingdom work. Every believer is to be a disciple who makes other disciples. And we see that in the Great Commission, but that's not until Matthew 28. Well, the last word is relief. Verse 23 to 25, Jesus went through Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Well, I have to confess, I struggled a little bit trying to find an appropriate word that begins with the letter R. To wrap this up, the two finalists were refreshment and relief. The Rolaids TV commercial tipped the scales in favor of relief. Remember those commercials? You know? The guy with heartburn takes a Rolaids and says, "How do you spell relief?" But you know, the more I thought about it, relief is really a very good word to describe the miracle ministry of Jesus in Galilee. Here's why. Like the effect of a Rolaids tablet, miseries were relieved by Christ's miracles, but they were not entirely eliminated. You see, there's another day, there's another heartburn, you need another tablet. And so these people weren't cured of everything that might affect them. They were cured of what was immediate, and they experienced relief. Relief. Notice I didn't use the words redemption. I didn't use the word regeneration. I just used the word relief. In John 4 and verse 34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Now remember that day when Jesus was found at the temple and he was absolutely amazing, the rabbis gathered there. He was just 12 years old. And he said, "Don't you know I have to be about my Father's business?" You know? Now in Matthew 4, 23 and 24, the Father's business shows up in the ministry, in the life work of Jesus. And according to verse 23, this work involved preaching the good news and healing every disease and sickness. Now, remember back at the start of the message? Nathanael said, "Could any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Hey, Nathanael, feast your eyes on all the good that's come out of Nazareth already. Light for people living in darkness and the shadow of death. Good news for people in despair. Healing and relief for people ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed. By the spoken word of Jesus, these healings were instantaneous and complete. No one was too sick. No one was too far gone. Jesus healed everybody who came to him, regardless of their faith or lack thereof. And these healings required no therapy, no prescriptions, no follow-up visits, and no bill. How do you spell relief? Don't miss this. The Father's business in this world today is to do us good, not evil. We have good news to proclaim to a nation. There is a God who loves us and wants to bless us. That's our message. I want to briefly say a word about each point as we finish. Well, the passage begins on a note of rejection, the rejection of John, the rejection of Jesus. Here's what Jesus said about that. In John 15, 18, he said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." Now, to follow Jesus in a world that's going the other way is to invite ridicule. It's to invite censure. I was so proud of our brother Ken Ham in his debate with Bill Nye last week. Peggy said, "Do you think he won or lost?" I said, "I think he won big in the eyes of Christians, but I think he lost big in the eyes of unbelievers." But he refused to water down gospel truth, even though he knows it is foolishness to the unbelieving scientific community. Ken Ham is a disciple, and he is a disciple maker. And he demonstrated before a huge audience loyalty to his master, just as Jesus did when tempted in the wilderness. We need his kind of courage. And then comes the matter of recruitment and the call of Jesus. His message was clear and very simple. And to every believer, that is to every one of us who name the name of Christ, Jesus says, "Follow me. Follow me." Now, I know what his call meant and continues to mean in my own life. It is the decision that I have to make every single day. But what does that call mean to you? Are you answering his call? Are you doing his part to build up his church and build up his kingdom by making other disciples? Finally, It's hard to estimate the relief that Jesus brought to so many people. Verse 25 says, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, that's 10 cities, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now, this all sounds so good. This sounds so good. We like numbers. We like crowds. We like enthusiasm. The work of Jesus seemed to be off to a fantastic start. But as we know, the crowd soon thinned out. The enthusiasm escaped like air from an untied balloon. It was apparent the people were drawn by the miracles and not by the message. John had already been arrested. Before long, the crowd would turn on Jesus too. See, here's the issue. We want relief without repentance, don't we? We want relief without repentance. We want God to bless our nation. We want the economy to improve. We want a chicken in every pot, you know. We want all of this. We want relief. But we really aren't interested in repentance. That's the issue. That's the problem. That's the rub. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. We must come to God. We must become a part of His kingdom on His terms, not our own. The message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, in these closing verses of chapter 4, we have the first glimpse of the powers of the kingdom, the dramatic powers of the kingdom. The king has come. He's in the midst of his people. And Jesus demonstrates what life in his kingdom will be like. Sickness, accidental injury, death will all be a thing of the past. All be a thing of the past. It will not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, Isaiah says. In John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. After Jesus was rejected and crucified, Peter said, you know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ would be hard to fathom if we weren't truthful about our own hearts. There's a resistance in us. It's built in us. We don't want a king to rule over us. We don't feel the need for a savior. We're doing just fine, thank you very much. The greatest loss in history is the kingdom Israel forfeited because they refused to believe God and embrace heaven's king. Now remember, according to our understanding of Scripture, Israel has only been set aside temporarily, because God in grace and mercy is going to turn their hearts to Him in a future day, and they will be saved. That's Romans 9:10-11. Yet by rejecting and crucifying Jesus Christ, what did God do? He demonstrated the greatness of His love and grace, and He accomplished the greatest work of all time. You see, before a righteous kingdom could ever be established on earth, Jesus had to do the work necessary to make us righteous. And that's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God took all of the junk, all of the shameful, sinful things that are true of us, and he put them on Jesus so that the righteousness of Jesus might be put on us. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together.